Our message today, we continue with our study of Ephesians. The title of the sermon is Strength to Stand. If you'll turn and look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, you'll be reminded of the centrality of strength in the conduct of the Christian life. We need strength to stand. And right at the outset here, Paul, as he is speaking or writing, of course, to the Ephesians, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul, as I mentioned before, comes now to the conclusion of his letter, and he wants to make certain that the believers understand what they're getting into when they step into the Christian life. He wants us to understand that when, as I mentioned last week, we sign up to be in Christ, at the very same moment we sign up to engage in the warfare that is being conducted between Satan and God. That is the nature of the Christian walk. That is the condition of the Christian walk. That is the context of the Christian walk. But it is important that we understand the nature of the warfare. What is the nature? What kind of struggle? What is it we can anticipate facing as we begin to walk faithfully? And he tells us. He says, we're going to face, and this would be the 11th verse, the schemes of the devil. We're going to face schemes of the devil. That's the essence of the warfare. Jesus described the devil in this manner. Jesus said that he is the father of lies. He's the father of lies. And he was a murderer from the beginning. Those under the power, right, those who are under the influence, those who are dominated by the devil, or the prince of the power of the air, under which the entirety of this generation, all generations of humanity since the fall, all of them are under the power. How are they characterized? Well, what Paul says is that they are deceived and deceiving. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul's reference to the powers and principalities that you find here at the conclusion of the letter, he makes reference, he says, against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. That's his description, his quick summary of what it is that we face. But if you're familiar with the letter to the Ephesians, you know that he's already spoken of them in the first three chapters. And so, as I mentioned before, as we take up and we look at the whole of the letter of the Ephesians, what we begin to understand is that Paul is saying that the context in which we live out our Christian lives is under the hostile eye of deceiving forces who are generally under the direction of the devil. Now, you ought to stop and pause and think about that for a moment. If we believe that the Word of God, that the Bible is indeed the Word of God and tells us the truth about the way things are, is it not very interesting that in this age now, the majority of people who are Christians in America no longer believe in the devil? Isn't that convenient? Isn't it convenient that the enemy of our souls has been able to work things in such a way that we no longer believe he exists? And therefore, not existing, we need not take guard against him. As Paul says, our attacker uses schemes and deceit. He tells lies. And what better lie than to say, who, me? I'm not here. You don't need to worry about me. I'm gone. There is more, of course, that Paul has to say to us happily about the nature of spiritual things than that we have a terrible enemy. There are two wonderful prayers that Paul wrote out in the first half of this letter. We looked at them before, but by looking at them now, we might appreciate with a greater sense of urgency and thankfulness what they have to say to us about living the Christian life. Those two prayers are Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, and we're going to look and read at that one just now, and the other one is in chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. These two prayers help us to understand what it is we have to bring with us into this engagement, right, with the enemy. So looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, this is the prayer that Paul wrote out, that he said, "I am praying for you, Ephesians. Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him," meaning of Jesus, "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." What a magnificent promise. He has assured us that God is for us, and that the God who is for us is above all other powers. And that from that God, we are given the opportunity to receive wisdom. And that that God directs towards us the very same kind of power that we see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's worth thinking about. It's also worth asking ourselves the question, is that my experience? Is that the nature of my walk and my relationship with God? We know that Jesus died for our salvation, but we're not always clear in our understanding as to what is included in being saved. One of the questions I ask, and I always encourage you to look at the questions I put in the bulletin. They're there to help you kind of track the message, and then we have a discussion class afterwards that kind of walks through them. You know, what does it mean to say, I'm saved? I've received salvation. Well, salvation generally means well-being or good health. It can be applied to the individual, it can be applied to the family, it can be applied to the community or the nation. We're told in the Old Testament that God works out and offers salvation to Israel, the whole nation, well-being and peace and prosperity. Those are good things to desire. It includes the sorts of things, by the way, which can be gathered up under Jesus' wonderful prayer. You might remember that the disciples asked him how to pray, and he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And included in that prayer is this wonderful statement, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, if you ponder and meditate on that, which many have done through the years, you'll realize that that aspect, that brief statement of the prayer, really is entrusting all of our material needs to God and all of our relational needs. We're placing ourselves under his kind hand and asking that he would take care of us, that we would have salvation, right? Salvation from him. That in our personal relationships, in our social relationships, in our political relationships, we would have peace and harmony and understanding. These are good things. This is what it means to be saved. But of course, we usually think more specifically in terms of the spiritual dimension of salvation, and rightly we should. So when we think about what it means to be saved spiritually, I think most of us come immediately, rightly so, to the understanding that we're forgiven, that the offense of our sin in front of a holy God has been washed away, that we are accepted by God, and that He loves us in spite of our failings. This is a glorious affirmation. We know that in addition, what it means to have salvation or to be saved is that death has been removed from our future. That we don't face death, but rather we have received the gift of eternal life. And so we are forgiven by God, and we are accepted by God, and we are given the wonderful gift of eternal life. We will be forever with God, and by the way, with all of the company of those who believe, that stands before us. Now, we also are told, we know that as an aspect of salvation, we have received the ability to not sin. We have not been guaranteed that we will never sin. We've just received the ability. Not only that, but we have also received the ability to forgive others, to be free of bitterness. Not only that, but we realize that we have also been given the ability to love God. The person who's not saved is terrified of God. But you and I, because we know God in Christ, know Him as a loving Father who has given an immeasurable gift, His Son, to clear away all offense and trouble between us and to draw us into a harmonious relationship wherein we can give our hearts gladness and thanksgiving. We love Him. And we also know that a part of salvation is the ability to love our neighbors. But the reality of most of us in our experience is that the further we move down that list, the more uncertain we are as to where things stand. This is very distressing to most Christians. It is distressing, and we prefer not to think about these matters overmuch. But the reality of our struggles and our failures will not go away, and they whisper or they shout at us. And they are a constant drag against our joy, our hope, our witness, and faith's resolve. The fact of the matter is, we do sin, we struggle with temptation, we find it sometimes almost impossible to forgive others, and we feel distant from God. So that oftentimes our walk of faith is marked less by joy and certainty and the sense of triumph than it is by confusion and depression and doubt. I talked with someone very recently going through a hard time in their life, and this is the words that came out of this fine Christian person's mouth. I think God is punishing me for my sins. I said, no, that's why Jesus died for you. But I had to say it three times before I could penetrate that person's misery and sense of alienation from God. Why? Why? You see, along the way, questions begin to rise in our mind, and oftentimes these questions hammer at us. They hammer. What are those questions? Well, this is the way I would put it. Whatever happened to the joy of my salvation? Whatever happened to this glorious statement by Paul, we are more than conquerors in Him who loved us? Why do I feel all alone? Now, I've been a Christian pastor, not all pastors are Christians, by the way. I've been one a long time, and I've had many conversations, and I know the validity of those questions. So what has happened? Well, in one sense, what has happened is really very simple. We have been deceived. We've been deceived. My believing friend, who had come to the conclusion against everything that person knows about the faith, was deceived. We're not deceived, of course, by God. God doesn't deceive anybody. We're deceived by the deceiver. Now listen again to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ. What do you do when you're down? Do you cry out, Lord, help me. Remind me. Refresh me. Renew me. Reestablish me. Speak again your word of truth into my mind. Help me to keep my eye fixed on the truth and not allow the adversity of my circumstances to alter my understanding of what is real. Do not let the deceiver take advantage of me. Paul, you see, prays that the Ephesians might have a spirit of wisdom in knowing God and hearts enlightened so as to know the hope to which they have been called. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to apply the truth in practice so as to solve or achieve desired results. Wisdom is the ability to distinguish between what is truly desirable and worthy and what isn't. Wisdom is the ability to know the difference between what is profitable and what is fanciful. Do you ever pray fanciful prayers? I do. It's perfect nonsense, of course. Something like, I sure wish I could fly. Do you ever pray a prayer like that? I certainly wish I was never sick. I certainly wish that everybody in the world thought I was as wonderful as I think about myself. Well, fanciful prayers are such as you soon realize and laugh at yourself, hopefully. But then again, there are wrong-minded prayers. You ever pray like this? I wish so-and-so would drop dead. That is a wrong-minded prayer. Right? That's a wrong-minded prayer. I wish my professor had an automobile accident on the way to school so I wouldn't have to worry about turning in anything. That's a wrong-minded prayer. I wish, God, that you would rearrange the circumstances of my life so that I don't have to be responsible. There are also counterproductive prayers. I would call this a counterproductive prayer. I wish I would win the lottery. I'm lazy, undisciplined, uncontrolled in my desires, spend more money than I have. What I need is the lottery. Vast amounts of money, so I don't have to pretend about anything. I can just spend without limit. To the infinite rotting of my soul. Wisdom in our prayers, enlightened hearts that understand the grace of God is designed to strengthen the inner man so that the inner person can stand fast despite every adversity. You see, we face a lot of difficulties even in so privileged a place as America. And these difficulties, we need to understand, are not by chance. They are part of the setup. Against what do we contend when we seek to live the Christian life? And we're going to get serious about following Jesus. We're going to throw off the lukewarm, half-hearted, and commit. What will we encounter? Well, the counter, first of all, the weakness of our own flesh. How many of you have done this? Don't answer me because I'll laugh at you. How many of you have done this? I'm going to get serious about my walk with Jesus. I'm going to get up every morning at 5:30 and have a 45-minute Bible study. On the third day, we reconsider. On the fourth day, we're not quite sure what we did. And on the fifth day, back to normal. But that's only one difficulty. Then there's the incomprehension of others. I've committed myself. I'm going to share the gospel with one person every day this week. And at the end of the week, having done it twice, you figure it's a hopeless effort. Because nobody understands what you have to say. Then, of course, there's the outright hostility of some. Just mention Jesus in some people's presence, and it was like you poked them in the eye. And then, of course, like everybody else, we put up with all the adversities of nature. God does not arrange the patterns of weather or the movement of tectonic plates according to our convenience or preference. Just try being in Australia these days, if you're familiar with what's happened. Then, of course, you and I live in a world of scarcity. And we find ourselves willy-nilly in a situation of competition for scarce resources. I read a wonderful, I haven't told my wife this, maybe I shouldn't. I read an article yesterday in a very fine magazine. This is what the article was explaining. Why it is that it's almost a total waste of time to get a PhD. Because every nation in the world practically now produces more PhDs than there are jobs for them to get. Indeed, the universities like PhD candidates because they use them as cheap teachers and cheap research assistants. And less than half of them get jobs. But you know what, folks? All of those are nothing compared to this. We need strength. The deceiver. Now, I want to very quickly address the question about Satan that was brought to my attention last week. I've told you, listen carefully to what I say, because I probably will say something wrong every week. And it's good to have that pointed out to me. I want to address the issue of the power of Satan a bit more precisely. As I mentioned last week, a very committed and sincere Christian came up to me and said, "What you said about Satan really made me nervous. It sounded as if you were saying Satan is equal to God." I said, whoa. No, wait a minute here. I apologize if anybody walked away with that impression. What I want you to understand exactly is that Satan is infinitely less than God. He's a creature made by God. Not only is that the case, but he is a defeated enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ defeated him. By means of love, Jesus has conquered hate, and life is triumphant over death. Satan's power has been destroyed. However, at the same time, I hope that I made the point, and I will make it again, that Satan is more than you and I can handle. Don't ever try and argue with Satan. James 4:7 says this: "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, some people, I think, take that as an invitation to enter into a debate. Most dangerous. Therefore, it would be wise, turn in your scriptures, please, to James chapter 4, and look at the context of that statement. The context of the statement, "resist the devil and he will flee from you," which indeed he will, and when you see what the context is, you will understand why he will flee from you. Because this is what James actually said. This, by the way, is why always, when anybody comes up and hands you a verse, you say, "That's wonderful. What was the address of that verse? Why don't we read that whole chapter? Let's make sure we have the whole chapter so I understand what the verse is really saying." Verses taken in isolation are very convenient for any kind of purpose. This is what James actually says in verses 5 through 8. "Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says God yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Do you get the picture? Why in the context, why does Satan flee from you? Because you're hiding inside of God. That's why he flees from you. It's because you've taken protection under his outstretched arm. You're standing inside the radiance of his glory, and you're saying, get out of here. No need, no shadows, thank you. Satan always, always, always tries to draw us away from God. And if he can engage you in a lively conversation about the Word of God, he'll engage you. Don't forget, in the little conversation that was recorded between Jesus and Satan after his baptism, Satan was very comfortable using the Word of God. Hide yourself. Hide yourself in the Father. Don't argue with Satan. Remember the promises. Now listen to the second prayer, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. Well, there we go. I'm going to begin at the 16th verse, and this is what Paul prayed, that according to the riches of his glory, God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's the substance, the whole substance of what Paul is referring to when he says that we need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's needed at all times. I want to personalize this just a little bit. I'm a pastor, of course, you know that. My obligation, my calling is the spiritual care of a congregation. Such care is to equip the believers to meet the challenge of daily life in a world that is hostile to spiritual truth and hostile to the reality of God as the Creator and Lord. Such pastoral care is warfare. And I know it is. I know it is. Any pastor who is faithful to his calling is constantly engaged in spiritual warfare. What keeps us on track? What keeps us from listening to the endless call of other voices? Hebrews 12, verse 2 says this, keep your eyes on Jesus. Fix your vision on Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. Don't seek your own glory. He's done it. Rest in the certainty of all that he has done. Or Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our hope, my hope, is in Christ. Amen. Not in you. My hope is in Christ, not those whom I serve. Consequently, I do not expect to receive that which will sustain me, nurture me, guide me from you. I dare not. For if I become your servant in that way, we are all lost. I must be the servant of Jesus Christ, or we have no hope. But the deceiver would deceive all of us. Today we have four people who are going to be baptized. Amen. It's a great moment. All four have an excellent testimony. They know the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, it is already the case that the Lord Jesus Christ has received them from the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ takes them and gives them to the Father. This is done in the power and the glory of the Holy Spirit, poured out in their hearts, who comes with the marvelous message of God's forgiving love. They shall never be released from His comforting grasp. You and I will listen to their words and celebrate the glory of God's grace as we hear their testimony of God's redemption in their lives. And that should ring a bell of remembrance for all of us, to be glad and remembering the goodness and the kindness and the generosity of our Father, who through His Son hath not only paid off all of the offense of our sins, present, past, and future. But the Father gathers us to Himself that we might be one together with Him, both now and for eternity. Some of you know that my wife has recently gone through a hard time. I did not know how hard that time was until one day I was sitting in my study, which is a door away from the bedroom, and she had gotten up. And suddenly I heard her simply burst into tears. She was in such great pain, and I did not know that the pain that she was enduring was of such an extent. Why do I say that? She is well now by the grace of God. Amen. And we have talked about the days over this past year. And there are two things that I think is essential to know. One is that so great has her pain been that she has forgotten many of the things that happened in those days. The other is she never lost faith. She never assumed that God had abandoned her. She never assumed that she wasn't loved by her Father. She endured. Do not ever let the deceiver slip his lies between you and his love for you. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, We understand, most of us certainly, the reality of what it means to walk as a believer in a world that is hostile to the faith. But Father, we walk in the light of your grace and truth. We walk as those who know your love in Christ. We walk as the redeemed. And so we give you thanks. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.